Bibles then to Luke chapter 18. As we continue our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel according to Luke, Luke chapter 18, verse 31 to 34. Luke 18, 31 through 34. Reading from God's holy word. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Let's pray. Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above. Be thou our guardian, thou our guide, where every thought and step preside. The light of truth to us display, and make us know and choose thy way. Plant holy fear in every heart, that we from God may ne'er depart. I pray, dear heavenly Father, that's the prayer of every one of our hearts, as we look at your word of truth this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A friend of mine is Doctrines of Grace, just like Grace Baptist Church. And he has children that attend a hallelujah church. As any Christian parent, he's concerned what his children are listening to, what they are hearing preached every Sunday. So my friend visited the Hallelujah Church, and afterwards he very excitedly announced to me, "They preach Jesus." My immediate reply was, "You are interpreting that through what you know, through your grid, what you have learned from your childhood up. You hear the words Jesus, and you assume they mean the same thing that you mean." Friends, we live in an age where the red flags need to be waving at all times. We need to exercise extreme caution on what we hear spiritually. We live in an age of redactism. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is all theological biblical terms are being redefined to fit the current man-made mantra of beliefs. Why? Because they don't want any offense to the gospel. They want to get rid of the blood. They want to get rid of the warfare. They want to get rid of Christian armor, battle, onward Christian soldiers, etc. No offense to the gospel to a sin-loving person. And this modern autonomous individual then deconstructs the biblical terms, anything that they find offensive, and then they reconstruct the meaning to make it palatable to their sinful taste. And so the biblical terms then are being gutted of their true biblical meaning. Matthew 10:16, we need to be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22, test all things, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every appearance of evil. We need Holy Spirit-fostered spiritual discernment in this non-discerning age. And what do I mean by discernment? I mean the cognitive ability to understand, interpret, and apply doctrinal truth skillfully. We need to try the spirits, whether they are of God, as it says in 1 John 4:1. J.I. Packer once made the statement, "The use of right words does not make for right theology." Abraham Lincoln, 16th President of the United States, says, "We all declare for liberty, but in using the same word, we don't all mean the same thing." The mainline denominations, which I call out-of-line denominations, the liberals, they excel at redactism. What is Jesus Christ's incarnation? It's just a symbol of the general truth that man at his best is one with God. Salvation, what is salvation? Just the progress that's evidenced in human institutions. What is God? God is not a person. He's not a sovereign. He's not a creator. He's not a ruler. He's not an overall. He's just simply the unity that pervades the universe. And Jesus Christ is just simply the greatest example that walked this earth of the unity that pervades the universe. Christ's death, just simply an example of God's willingness to share in our sin with us. There's no penal substitutionary atonement. There's no Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. There's nothing supernatural or miraculous. By the resurrection, they mean just simply the permanent influence of Jesus in the world. You and I who believe the Bible and believe what God says is true, we know that the resurrection is God's stamp of approval on everything that Jesus did on the cross, his death, his sacrifice, and his substitutionary atonement. You and I know that there is no Christianity without Christ, his cross, his sacrifice, his substitutionary atonement. The question today is, what does Jesus Christ's death mean to you? Do you know what the Bible says about Jesus Christ's death? Can you give an informed biblical explanation of why Jesus had to come and to die for his people's sins? Matthew 1:21 says they will call his name Jesus. God is salvation. That's the name of Jesus, what it means. He will give his life for his people's sins. Notice that. It doesn't say for everybody's sins. It says for his people's sins. As we've talked about in Luke 18, that is for the elect, the chosen of God. Our biblical text today, Luke 18:31 to 34, gives one explanation of why Jesus had to come to die, to shed his blood on the cross, and that is to fulfill messianic prophecy. To some, that seems out of place, what Jesus has been talking about, because we've been talking about in the sermons marks of discipleship. The first mark is persistent prayer in 18:7. The second mark is humility, 18:13, praying the sinner's prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. The third is childlike trust in 18:15 to 17. And then the rich young ruler in 18:18 to 24, loving God above all things. And I think this is not out of line at all when we're talking about today, Jesus' death, because I believe that a fifth mark of a true disciple of Jesus, one who believes, loves, and feeds his faith on biblical prophecy that is so prevalent in this passage. We know this text is not out of place because since Luke 9:51, Jesus had set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. His passion, and that means all of the events of the last week of Jesus' life, all the suffering endured, is death, his crucifixion, the burial, and even the resurrection, the cross. It's all prevalent here in his mind and becoming more so as he nears Jerusalem. In fact, friends, this is the fourth time in Luke that he has prophesied, Jesus has prophesied of his forthcoming suffering and death. Turn with me to chapter 9, verse 22. Chapter 9, verse 22. Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, scribes, be killed, and be raised the third day. Now turn to chapter 9, verse 44. 9:44, Jesus says, let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Now turn to 13:33. Jesus says, nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Now we get to our text in verses 31 to 33. Jesus uses the present tense in the Greek. And that conveys what? A sense of urgency and immediacy. Jesus' hour, his passion, his crucifixion had come. It was finally at hand. What had happened is Jesus had crossed from Perea, which is Transjordan, east of the Jordan River. He had crossed over now back into Judea, and he was on his way to Jericho. The next event recorded is 18:35 to 43 with Bartimaeus around Jericho. And then from Jericho, Jesus would ascend the 17-mile road to Jerusalem to die on a cross. Friends, this was the eternal plan of God, foreordained before the foundation of the world, 1 Peter 1:20. It was the eternal plan of the incarnation. In Hebrews 10:5 through 7, Jesus says of his Father that he had prepared a body for Jesus. And Jesus, quoting there from Psalm 40, he says, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. It was no surprise to Jesus, but it was a shock to the 12. So Jesus took them aside again, and he repeated to them what was going to happen to him at Jerusalem. And friends, a good teacher always repeats himself, especially when the potential for misunderstanding is high. My prayer this day is the Holy Spirit would open our eyes to the meaning and necessity of Jesus' death on the cross, that he would give us this day a true sense of marvel at God's grace to us as sinners, that we could sing with the hymn writer of old, I, in the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, such a wonderful beauty I see, for 'twas on that old rugged cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. There's an outline you can follow along in the bulletin as we address the title today, What Was the Purpose of Jesus' Death? The first point is the cornerstone of truth of Jesus. Verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. All things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. Friends, mark this, the Bible is always geographically accurate. If the Bible says you go up to Jerusalem, that's what you do. And that's exactly what Jesus did when he went from Jericho, then he'll be going to Jericho and then up to Jerusalem. It's 17 miles uphill the whole way. What a better translation here is to say through the prophets instead of by the prophets. 2 Peter 1, 19-21, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed in your hearts as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise, knowing that no prophecy is any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, All scripture is theonoistis, God breathed out, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. What Jesus is affirming here, friends, is the inspiration of the scripture. That process by which God gets written what he wants written. And that is the hot topic today, the hot button, not only in liberal circles, but in evangelical circles also, even in evangelical seminaries today. It is being denied by theologians across this land of all stripes. To me, it boils down to a question of authority. Who is God? Is God the omnipotent one? Is God is the one who spake and it was done? He commanded and stood fast, Psalm 33:9. Is God the one who said in Genesis 1:3, let there be light, and there was light? It's a question of authority. You deny the doctrine of inspiration, the result is gross sin. It's gross sin. 1 John 5:10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who believes not God has made him a liar, has made God a liar, because he believes not the testimony that God gave of his Son. And another result is ignorance of God. The ignorance of the Bible and God today is appalling. And as Spurgeon said, if you don't know the Bible, it isn't long before everybody's right. The old saying is ignorance is almost every error. Ignorance opens a Pandora box to false teaching and idolatry. To me, it signals that we are in the end times, the age of the remnant, Luke 18:8, when Jesus said, When I return, will I find faith on the earth? Jesus knew the Old Testament scripture, his temptation in the wilderness, Matthew 4:1 through 11. Three times he says, It is written, as we have said. He had a scripture verse for every temptation. We could also say that Jesus knew every Old Testament scripture verse, what the prophet said about his passion, his crucifixion. I encourage you this week to read Psalm 22. And you should write at the top of that, Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross. Verse 1 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know that's what Jesus said on the cross, Matthew 27:46, Mark 15:34. The Son of Man would be forsaken by men. Verse 6 echoes Isaiah 53, Messiah is the suffering servant. Verse 7, Jesus was mocked by his enemies. And verse 15, tormented by thirst. And Psalm 22:18 says he was pierced through his hands and his feet. You'll notice here in verse 31, Jesus said all things of the prophets said would be accomplished. I've got that circled in my Bible. All things will be accomplished or fulfilled. What does it mean when we say Scripture will be fulfilled? Many times you see that when you read the Gospel according to Matthew. It means four things. God is in control. Everything is headed to a final consummation. Jesus is the theme of all Scripture. And Jesus is the Messiah. The mantra today is, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That, friends, is straight from the pit of hell. The way to say it is, God said it, that settles it, whether you believe it or not. God said it, that settled it. Every word of God is true. It is God breathed out in the Scripture. Psalm 119, 160, God's words are truth in their entirety. Titus 1, 2, it's impossible for God to lie. Isaiah 55, 11, God says, so shall this word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. I've used the illustration before, and I'll continue to use it, and you know when Pastor Ron talks on prophecy, is that he's used the illustration of the 10 pennies. If you and I have 10 pennies and we say all 10 pennies are going to come up heads if we throw out the 10 pennies, we'd have to throw them out at least 1,000 times for all those 10 pennies to turn up heads. If God throws out the 10 pennies and God says they're all going to be heads, what's going to happen? 1,000 times out of 1,000 times they will turn up heads. There's no possibility that they will not turn up all heads. Friends, prophecy is what separates Christianity from all other religions of the world. When the Bible was first written, it's anywhere from 2/3 to 3/4 prophecy. It signifies that Christianity is the only true religion of the world. Isaiah 41, Isaiah is mocking the false prophets. In Isaiah 41, 23, he says, show us things that are to come, that we may know that you are gods. When Jesus is in the upper room, what did he tell his disciples? These things I tell you before they come to pass, so when they do, you may know that I am he. There's over 8,000 promises in the Bible. Divine intentions for the future that are sure as to God's actions, which bring comfort to his people. You'll notice here in verses 31 to 33, I've highlighted them in my Bible. There's three will be's, verse 31, verse 32, and then there's two wills in verse 33. They're highlighted in my Bible, just as a reminder, the promises of God. Engraved as in eternal brass, the mighty promise shines, nor can the powers of darkness raise those everlasting lines. Alexander McLaren has said, only a God who has spoken promises to man can be regarded as faithful. Only a God who has spoken promises to man can be regarded as faithful. What does it mean that God is faithful? That means God is able to perform what he has promised. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who has called you, who also will do it. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Friends, I love Bible prophecy. Many times in my life, I remember growing up, if my faith wavered and all of that, I went to prophecy. I went to prophecy just to build up the faith and be edified. I have a friend of mine who was an unbeliever, got married, and his wife did a very wise thing before God. On their wedding day, gave him a Bible. And one night, sitting all by himself, he sat down, just opened the Bible. He thought he'd start reading. Where do you think he started reading? The book of Revelation. He started reading the book of Revelation, and God's Spirit used that to bring him to saving faith in Jesus. And to this day, when he and I go out for lunch, Bible prophecy is a main topic of our conversation. Many times I've come across people that God has used his word, the will be's and I will, to direct people to saving faith in him, because what he has spoken comes to pass. Friends, do you believe in the inspiration of Scripture? What's your view of prophecy? What you say of Scripture says a lot about what you believe about God. Are you worshiping the true God of the Bible? Or are you worshiping some God with a small g of your own making? Tozer, in The Knowledge of the Holy, said, any concept of God that is less than he is, as revealed in Scripture, is idolatry. A mark of a true disciple of Jesus is one who believes, loves, and feeds his faith on biblical prophecy. He is one who has the same confidence in Scripture that Jesus has. He's absolutely convinced of its unrivaled authorship and its supremacy. What was the purpose of Jesus' death? The first point was the cornerstone of truth of Jesus. The second point is the calmness of trial of Jesus, verses 32 and 33. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. The third day he will rise again. The details of suffering here cited by Jesus reveals his omniscience as the God-man, that he, as God, knows all things. And he was known this in eternity past. What is interesting here, for the first time, he reveals that he will be handed over to the Gentiles. So we can say, friends, that the whole human race, both Jews and Gentiles, were complicit in Jesus' death. Keep your finger there, Luke 18. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. Acts 4, 27 and 28. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. You see, ultimately, who was the one who killed Jesus? It was God the Father. It was his plan. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. These verses here not only reveal the intensity of the suffering, the details, but also the intensity of the suffering at the hands of depraved men. Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is at enmity with God. The unbeliever hates God. And if they can, they get their hands on God, they kill him, as they did with Jesus. Jesus' suffering could be summarized under five headings. Disloyalty, remember Judas betrayed Jesus. John 6:70, rejection, even his own people rejected him. John 1:11, came unto his own and his own received him not. John 19, they yelled, crucify him, crucify him. Number three, humiliation. You read Luke 22 and 23, they spat upon Jesus and mocked him and put the crown of thorns on his head. Injustice, number four, they called Jesus a sinner, John 9:24, and then bodily injury, number five, of course, his crucifixion. And you and I ask ourselves, why did Jesus then suffer and die? One thing we can say is his elect, his chosen, were worth it. Ephesians 1:12, we've cited many times over this pulpit, we who first trust in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. God has connected his glory to our good. Romans 9:23, that the riches of his glory might be made manifest on the vessels of mercy, which be before us foreordained. And also, number two, to glorify his Father. To glorify his Father. The high priestly prayer, John 17:4 and 5, Jesus says, I've come and finished the work which you gave me to do. Now glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was. And number three, Jesus knew he would rise again. The death would not hold him. His soul would not see corruption. Psalm 16:10. John 11:25 and 26, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And he said that at Lazarus' tomb before he was crucified. He says, I am the resurrection and life. Whosoever believeth me shall never perish. Do you believe it? And number four is exaltation after his suffering. The Holy Spirit testified that Jesus would suffer and then come the glory. That's 1 Peter 1:11. Hebrews 12:2, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Scripture is clear, friends, in Hebrews 9:22. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. No blood shedding, no forgiveness of sins. And it all begins with that death. There must be the death for the blood to shed to get forgiveness of sins. And as we've said, modern evangelicalism wants to do away with the blood. They want to do away with the biblical way of salvation. Friends, Jesus had to die this way. The Puritans said there were three things involved in Christ's blood shedding for sin. Three blessings from Christ's blood shedding for sin. First is substitution. Ambrose, died in 1664, said that Christ was ordained to punish, to be the sin bearer for us. He acted like a porter to bear our sins with a burden that we were not able to carry. That burden was put on Jesus. He carried it for us. He is our substitute. And substitution is an effective relationship which actually secures immunity from obligation for the person for whom the substitute acts. Payment God cannot twice demand. First at our bleeding surety's hand, then again at ours. And the second blessing is imputation. Imputation, to credit to one's account. Stephen Charnock, died in 1680, says, righteousness was inherent in him, but imputed to us. Sin was inherent in us, but imputed to him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And thirdly, justification. That consists of forgiveness of sins and the right to eternal life. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7 and John 10:28, Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hands. Friends, none of these blessings can come to us unless we're united to Christ, unless we're born again. Nothing is given to us without believing in Jesus. Do you believe in Jesus? Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John 3:1 to 21, you can't see the kingdom of heaven, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again. Have you put your faith in Jesus? If not, you will perish in your sins. You will be damned to hell in your sins. Unbelief is a guarantee you will die in your sins. John 8:24, Jesus said, if you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins. What was the purpose of Jesus' death? The first point, the cornerstone of truth of Jesus. Second point, the calmness of trial of Jesus. And the third point is the comprehension of truth of Jesus. Luke adds a parenthetical thought here at the end. The disciples had utterly no understanding of what Jesus said. Why? Well, one reason is their upbringing. Their expectations of the Messiah were totally different from that of Jesus. There was no suffering servant, death before the crown. It's evident it can be summarized when Jesus talked to the Pharisees in Matthew 21 and 42. He said to them, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? And they replied, the son of David. In other words, to them it was out. Human ruler who would come, overthrow the Roman suppressors, kick them out, Jerusalem would be restored, all the nations would flock to Jerusalem and the Messiah, and every man would live under his vine and under his fig tree. No divine ruler whatsoever. Look at chapter 9, verse 45. He's already said this once in the Gospel according to Luke. 9 verse 45, but they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. You see that threefold repetition there, raised to the superlative? In other words, absolutely no understanding of what Jesus was saying to them, but he told it to them anyway. That's like one Korean brother in Christ of mine. Through an interpreter, he said to me, Pastor, I like it here, even though I don't understand a word you're saying. Well, you know what? By God's Holy Spirit and God's illumination, the time is coming where the Holy Spirit can use that and bring that illumination and that understanding there. That's the way we teach. Block by block, Holy Spirit acting and acting and acting. We know with the apostles that the Holy Spirit understanding was beyond the way, because in John 2:22, it says there, after Jesus was raised from the dead, they remembered the words which Jesus said, and they believed the scriptures. And we know what happened in Acts 1:8, outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the disciples. Jesus said these words too, friends, so that you and I would understand. John 20:31, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you might have life through his name. Do you understand what Jesus did in dying on the cross and shedding his blood in his resurrection? The two pillars of the gospel are set forth in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. There is no gospel of Jesus Christ without the two pillars. And the first pillar is the crucifixion. That's the victory over sin. And the second pillar is the resurrection. That's the victory over death. And Jesus said, John 14:19, because I live, you shall live also. Salvation, eternal life in heaven is only, friends, through Jesus Christ and him alone. John 14:6, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. In Romans 10:9-10, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What was the purpose of Jesus' death? We've looked at 3 points this morning. The cornerstone of the truth of Jesus, the calmness of the trial of Jesus, and the comprehension of truth of Jesus. In 1683, John Owen died, Puritan. Before he died, he wrote the classic of Christianity, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. And in that book, he cites that hell is endless. And why is hell endless? Hell is endless because one sin is cosmic treason against an infinitely holy God, and finite man, you and I, can never repay and make satisfaction to the justice of God. We cannot pay the infinite transgression that occurs, the infinite guilt and punishment that occurs by one sin against an infinite holy God. And so what is needed, John Owen says, is the innocent must die for the guilty, the infinite for the finite, for the sinless for the sinner. And in doing so, the death of Christ became the death of death. J.C. Ryle said, the leading mark of Christianity is the remedy it provides for sin. Friend, have you applied that remedy? Have you prayed the sinner's prayer, Luke 18:13, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Remember, it begins with God, it ends with a sinner. And as Augustine said, the beginning of knowledge is to know yourself to be a sinner. And there's only one thing you can put between God and the sinner is what? Mercy! God's mercy. The goodness of God which confronts and relieves man's misery and guilt of fallen creatures. And that mercy is at the cross for you and I, and the shed blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. You see, Jesus said, Luke 18:13, when you pray that sinner's prayer, that is the only person that goes home justified, who is saved from their sin, and who is heaven bound. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. There is so much here, dear Heavenly Father. It's so rich in Bible truth. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we who name the name of Christ delight in those truths, even though we've heard them before. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would be compelled to tell others, dear Heavenly Father, about salvation only through the shed blood of Jesus. For those who are not saved who are here, dear Heavenly Father, we just pray for a conviction of your spirit. They would indeed drive them to their knees. They would see their sin and their helplessness, dear Heavenly Father, to save themselves. And they would cry out to you, beat upon their breasts, not even look up to heaven, stand afar off. They'd say, as the publican said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, that you'd hear. And we know from John 6:37, Jesus said, all the Father gives to me, and he who comes to me, I will no wise cast out. Let not fitness make you linger, nor fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.